Our Father, we commend Danny and Emma to you as they continue to travel this way, that you would give them peace and joy and strength for the ministry that they have this week. And we pray for ourselves that as we turn to your word in great weakness and unworthiness, that your grace would triumph. We pray that your word would be our rule and our guide, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and your great glory would be our supreme concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look with you at the six verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. You might like to look up those verses. Again, page 1171. They're very valuable verses. Paul gives some remarkable reasons why the believer in Christ has a very great future, a huge, huge future. And I'm choosing the text partly because I had the privilege of explaining these verses a couple of months ago in the evening congregation, and partly because there are at least 8 members of our congregation who have lost a parent in the last 6 to 8, 10 weeks. Maybe more. I've got a little card on my desk with the names of people who have lost loved ones. And it is astounding that there are probably 4 who I could name from our 10 o'clock congregation who've lost a mother in the last few weeks and 4 who've lost a father. Now, these verses are going to, I hope, provide some strength for all who come today to be confident in what God has planned and also to pass it on to other people. Now, John has reminded us as he read the passage this morning that the Apostle Paul had been to Thessalonica in Greece, a city which still stands strong and well today. He conducted a 3-week mission in the city. He was then hurled out of the city. And as you can understand, writes back quickly to the new believers to say to them, I'm rejoicing that you've believed. I do want you to keep following Christ. I don't want you to think that I just left like a salesman who sort of shot in, made a bit of money and then left. I would be with you if I could. And then he comes to this question, and it's the question which they're asking him. You told us that Christ is coming. We're excited about that. We don't know when that will be. But some of our members have already died. And what we're asking is, when Christ comes and gathers us up, will those who've gone miss the gathering? It's a very simple question. But new believers and old believers have simple questions. So he writes here, verses 13 to 18, some very pregnant words. I hope you'll get the argument. It's a wonderful argument. It's an unanswerable argument. And I hope that you will use it to comfort yourself, not to be an atheist, not to be an agnostic, not to be a materialist. Those are very dark and tragic roads to go. And I hope that you'll also use these verses in your ministry as a believer to other believers. So let's think about 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 under 3 headings. The first I'm calling Jesus and security. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He begins his answer to their question, what about those who've died? Have they missed out on everything? By saying 4:13, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be in the dark. We don't want you to have no answers. Literally, we don't want you to be an agnostic. The word is agnostic. Now, I think this is a very interesting thing because there are lots of people today who think that the agnostic position is a good position. It's a humble, honorable position. I'm an agnostic. See, I'm not against you. I'm just not for you. And I want to say to you that an agnostic is a good, humble position if you're helpless for information. If you say to me this morning, is the federal government and the state government going to go down in history as a good government, a great government? I'm an agnostic. I just don't have enough information. I'm helpless to make that assessment. If you were to ask me, however, is the federal government and the state government showing signs of being quite committed or fixated with reducing the debt, I would say, I think so. I'm not an agnostic. There's enough information. If you were to ask me, will Jesus return in 2015, I'm an agnostic. I'm a helpless agnostic. I don't know. I don't have the information. If you were to ask me, is there good evidence he rose and will return, I'm not an agnostic. The evidence is wonderful. Paul says, regarding the believers who've left us, you do not need to be an agnostic. If you claim to be an agnostic after reading what the Apostle Paul says, you've moved into a dishonourable agnosticism. You are not helpless for information. You do not need to be stuck for an answer. The Apostle Paul has given the information. Now, I love it when people give key information. I love it when the message comes back from the doctor. Yes, we've checked the bloods or whatever. All is well. I love it when somebody reassures that a relationship is great. I love it when somebody rings and says, yes, you've got the tickets or you got the job or whatever it is. That piece of key information that just fills in exactly what you're concerned about. It's a wonderful thing. And the Apostle Paul is doing that here in 4:13-18. He's pulling back the curtain in a very public way, and he's saying, when it comes to the future, for those who believe, we are not helpless. There is no reason to be an agnostic. So don't be proud about being an agnostic on the future of those who die who've put their faith in Christ. There's no point. This week I was sitting at the bedside of a lady who's in her 90s, and it was a real privilege to sit with her because she knows her days are few. But she's very much looking forward to glory. And she took my Bible and she actually opened it and she read portions to me. And it was a lovely thing for me to just sit there listening to this very old lady with very few days left telling me from the Word of God what the future looked like. She also said that I was a lovely, lovely boy. And we know that that is true. So it was a lovely visit. Now, this is Paul's God-given information, 4:13. He says, look at the line very carefully. Don't be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And this is the point that I'm making. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christian death has been redefined as sleep. Now, why would Paul say sleep? Why doesn't he just simply say, don't be ignorant about those who've died? They have said to him, what about those who've died? He says, don't be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep. Why does he say this? Because it's not a new concept to call death sleep. It was part of Greek literature to call death sleep. And the Greeks used the word because it softened a hard reality. It was a euphemism. It was the equivalent of he's passed on. He's gone to heaven. He's kick the bucket, whatever it is that we say. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the word sleep because Jesus did. Jesus spoke of people who were dead as being asleep. Mark chapter 5 is one good example. The Apostle Paul borrows what Jesus said, but why did Jesus say it? He wasn't saying it because it was the Greek thing to do. Jesus said the people who had died were sleeping because he could get somebody out of a tomb as easily as we can get somebody out of their room. That's the power of Jesus. And he's therefore got a right to call death sleep because he actually brought people out of their death. He showed that it is temporary, like sleep is temporary. And he showed that it is safe, like sleep is almost always safe. So the point that Jesus is making is that he will get his people up, resurrection. And although it may look to us as though a person has died, Jesus redefines the death as sleep, and the apostle borrows the redefinition here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and says to the Thessalonians, it's temporary and there's no danger. It's temporary and there's no danger. Now, we know that the human mind longs for something eternal. God has put eternity into our brains and hearts. And so there is a longing in the human mind and heart for life beyond. But because the human mind and heart is opposed to Christ, it has to then think, well, I must invent something. I have to fictionalize the future. And so you end up with things like, he's looking down on us. He's helping us. He's with us, and there's no kind of reason why this should be so. There's no evidence, there's no proof. It's just a fictionalized hope. Now, the Apostle Paul says, you see very wonderfully, I want you to have a hope that's non-fiction, which is based on what Jesus did and said. The word sleep, incidentally, in the original is koimo, K-O-I-M-O. And strangely, it's the word that we get cemetery from. And the reason that our burial places are called cemeteries or places of sleep is not because people viewed the cemetery as a place where you would sleep forever, but because the Christians believed rightly that the believers would be sleeping temporarily. So the place is called a cemetery, a place of sleep, which reminds me of John Stott's comment that we could change the RIP on Christian graves to rest in peace, which for many people looks like rest in peace forever and ever and ever, lie here forever, to raised in power, which is the Christian privilege. And if you've ever been to London and you've been to the Bun Hill Cemetery, which I think I've mentioned a number of times in sermons, it's a cemetery not too far from the Royal Exchange Building or St. Paul's Cathedral. It's opposite Wesley House, and it's an amazing cemetery because in the cemetery are so many of the great and faithful people. You've got John Owen is there, and John Bunyan is there, and Susanna Wesley, and Isaac Watts, and they're all buried, and they're great ones all around the cemetery. And I think I've told you before that many poor people over the years tried to buy a plot in Bun Hill Cemetery because they thought that when the great return took place and everybody was being scooped up, that if they got into the right cemetery, they might got sort of shoveled up with everybody else, which is a mistake. It's not the cemetery. It's Christ who will make you safe. Now, it's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say the Christian will sleep and rise. Why should it happen? The answer is in verse 14. It is because Jesus died. Now, is that not striking? He's just said the believer will sleep, and he then says, because Jesus died. He could easily have said, couldn't he, Christ slept before you sleep, especially as Jesus was only in the tomb for a few days, but he says he died. And the reason he says he died is because he didn't just have a safe death. It wasn't a safe death. It was a death with all the terrors and the dangers of judgment. Now, I have to keep preaching this to myself because, like you, I get bored with the cross. Should I confess any more to you? Is it not possible to get bored with the cross? And so we sing great songs like the one we've just sung, but we're not really that interested. We need to preach to ourselves again and again why the cross is so wonderful. Because the depths of it and the height and the width and the length is beyond exploring. If you're tired of the cross, it's like saying I've finished with the Pacific Ocean or I've basically explored space. It's just not happened. We need to preach the cross to ourselves. We're feeling, aren't we, something of the scariness of the two guys in Bali being taken out at night, in the middle of the night, hood over the head and shot by a firing squad. None of us like to think about that. But when Jesus died, God, the judge of the universe, expressed his perfect anger for all the sins that I have done and all the sins that you have done at his son. And it sometimes occurs to me, I've just said something terrible or I've done something terrible, I've thought something terrible, and I'm confessing it to the Lord, and I think, you know, Christ paid for that. And I don't just mean it's gone, you know, I'm fine. I mean, he suffered for that. What I just said, he suffered for. So we need to remind ourselves that when Jesus died, it was a saving death. I know we say it and we sing it, but we need to explore it. Then says Paul, verse 14, he rose. He rose, and the evidence is wonderful. And I won't go into all that now, but the evidence, the more you look at it, the better it is. And as Professor Norman Anderson, who was one of the great legal minds of the UK, said, we've somehow domesticated the resurrection, so it's become something of moderate interest if you'd like to think about it. Whereas Sir Norman Anderson says, it's either the greatest hoax that's ever been foisted on the world, or it's the greatest message the world has ever heard. It's got to be one or the other. And Apostle Paul says he died a significant terror experiencing death. And he rose. And because he died and rose, the believer will sleep and rise. That's our security. Now let's go on to community, because this is where the Apostle Paul goes beyond the question, does the Christian have a future? And he deals with the Thessalonian question, which is, have the loved ones disappeared? Now you might think this is a very primitive question. But I think in the Thessalonian mind, they're saying to themselves, Christ will come and gather us up, but all those people who went into the ground will be left behind. The Apostle Paul argues, no, the people who have died have gone to be with Christ. And if anybody's going to be second in the fellowship of Christ, it's going to be we who are still left at his return. So the apostle says in verse 14, very significant word, Christ will bring those people. The person who belongs to Christ and their body has been buried in a cemetery or cremated or buried at sea or eaten by lions, that body which has been destroyed is finished. The person who believes in Christ will go to be with Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I long to depart and be with Christ. He wouldn't have talked like that if he was saying, I long to depart and lie in the grave for a couple of thousand years. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, if we're absent from the body, we're home with the Lord. Luke chapter 23, Jesus says to the thief beside him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Revelation 6, verse 10, the saints around the throne who've obviously gone to be with Christ are saying to Christ in some way, how long until everything wraps up? We're really looking forward to the great day. Now, 4:14 is very clear, isn't it? The millions and millions who have gone, having called on Christ, he who calls on the Lord will be saved. Those who've called on the Lord to be saved go to be with Christ, and they will come with Christ at his second coming, which means they got to him first. I want to just pause and say, for those of you who know loved ones or friends who have died, but you don't know definitely whether they ever called on Christ to be saved, there's not a lot of point in taking on your back and your mind and your heart the certainty that they have perished and are in hell when the Bible says the one who calls on the Lord will be saved. In other words, why give yourself a burden which you're not really sure about? You're agnostic in a healthy sense about their future. So wait and see. God is a perfect judge, a loving God. It's better to wait and see. Now, if you can imagine the second coming comes tomorrow, look at verse 15. Paul says, we who are alive when Christ comes, he doesn't mean by that, incidentally, that he thinks he will be alive when Christ comes, but we who are alive when Christ comes, he says, we will not beat those who've gone already. They will go straight to him, and then they will come with him, and we will join him, and then. How does the Apostle Paul know this? And the answer is in verse 15. It's the Lord's own word. Now, this either means that Christ has said this in the New Testament, Matthew 25, the Son of Man will come, gather everybody together. Or this is a particular detail which Christ has given the Apostle Paul as an apostle, which the apostle now gives to us. There are a number of things in the New Testament which Christ gave to Paul, just like God gave things to the prophets for our information. But the important point here is that the person who believes in Christ, calls on Christ, and leaves this world goes to gain. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Paul says it will be gain. We think of that person who's died. We think, oh, how sad for that believer. The believer, if they could come quickly back, would say, it's better there. I'm sorry to leave you. I'm sorry to leave my ministry. I'm sorry to leave the family, but I've gone to gain. I can't wait for you to come. It's not loss. The return, verse 16, the return of Christ is going to be the Lord himself, the same Jesus who calmed the storm, fed the crowd, preached the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus himself will come. It will be a personal coming of Jesus. Somehow it will be global because he's in charge of the universe. It will be sudden. We don't know when it will be. It will be expected because we've been told it's coming. It will be terrible. You remember that hymn that talks about those who will mourn and grieve because they've turned their back on him and suddenly realized that the whole of the universe and the whole of eternity has been snatched away from them. And it will be wonderful for the person who has welcomed Christ into their life, and Christ begins to welcome that person into his glory. There's a triple announcement, verse 16. God is going to command this return. Now, go now. The archangel will give voice. This will be some kind of cosmic event, and the trumpet will sound, and the trumpet in the Bible is always prepare to meet your king. Now, those who've gone ahead, verse 16, and those who are still here when Christ returns, verse 17, will join together, verse 17. Those who've gone, those who are still here. Now, friends, will you go? Or will you still be here when Christ comes? Well, we don't know. But if you go, you'll come with him. And if you're here when he returns, we'll be caught up together. We'll be caught up into the feast of fellowship, which Jesus spoke about. We'll be caught up into the home of security, which Jesus spoke about. We will have new resurrection bodies. And if you find this hard to believe, and I find this hard to believe, it's because we're natural unbelievers. We're just not that good at taking God at his word. If you find this hard to believe and you think this is a fairy tale, these people are pie in the sky when you die, remember that that's not a healthy agnosticism. A healthy agnosticism is to say, I don't know what I don't know, but I do know what Christ has done, and I do know what Christ has said, and I think he's trustworthy, and I'm trusting him. And therefore, I'm going to live in the light of what he's done and said. Now, there are two little details that I just want to say something about very quickly. One appears in the text and one doesn't. The first is what is called the famous rapture. You'll have heard of the rapture, and the word comes from verse 17, where Paul says we will be caught up. We who are left behind will be caught up. The word comes from the Latin raptus, to be caught. Some have assumed that this means that at any time in the world, Christ will snatch people away from the world. Okay, so this is borrowed from words of Jesus in Matthew 24, where he says two will be in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in a bed, one will be taken, one will be left. This has given rise to this kind of rapture thinking that suddenly a person may disappear. Now, we never see people disappear like that. And the Apostle Paul is not talking about that. This rapture thing, I mean, what happens if you're driving, riding a bus and your driver is a believer and God decides to rapture him away? Or you're in a plane and your believing pilot gets raptured away? It's a serious problem, isn't it? This has led to pranks on house parties where people go and hide and leave their shoes and socks on the ground, and the shaver buzzing in the bathroom and the boat circling empty on the pond, so that those who've gone into town for ice creams come back and think we've missed everything. It's the left behind series of talks. Now, friends, let's get this straight. The Apostle Paul is not teaching because Jesus was not teaching some disappearing act from the world. Jesus was teaching that at his return, some would be taken, some would be left. The Apostle Paul says here, when Jesus comes, we will be taken. Some will be left. See verse 16, he will come. Verse 17, there will be a separation. This catching up is after the second coming. It's not part of life in this world. It's when Jesus returns. And it's not a secret rapture, as if suddenly your spouse will fly away. It's a public return. Now, let's just say something very quickly about the millennium, because the millennium is also an issue. The millennium is the word 1,000 years, which is not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And Christians have debated for centuries whether Jesus will come before a 1,000-year reign on the earth and then the judgment, what's called pre-millennium. Jesus comes pre-millennium. And some have said, no, Jesus will come after 1,000 years of blessing and success, post-millennium. I personally find it hard to see the pre-millennial view in the rest of the New Testament. I suppose you could go looking for it. It doesn't spring out of the text as far as I can see. And I certainly don't see the post-millennial view that things will get better for 1,000 years and then Jesus will come in the rest of the New Testament. The most satisfying view to me is that the 1,000 years in Revelation is a symbol. Like all the numbers in Revelation, they're symbols. And the number is a very long time. Jesus will come after a very long time. And it's been a very long time. This view is called amillennial, not because we don't believe in the millennium, but because we don't believe in a literal millennium. Now, the big issue, don't miss the big issue, in 1 Thessalonians 4, will the Christian be secure? Yes, yes, yes. Will the Christians be together? Will there be a real heavenly community? Yes, yes, yes. And it's because Jesus died and rose. Now, our last 60 seconds, I want you to look at verse 18, Jesus and authority. This is where the Apostle Paul finishes this little piece of teaching by saying, I want you to use these verses. So if you want to minister to somebody else, you're going to need, if you want to be really helpful, you're going to need to use the Word of God. Don't go up to somebody in grief and say something which is your opinion, or something which is sentimental, or something which is an invention. You also don't rush up to people and just read 4:13 to 18 in their face. The Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to use the great truths here to bring comfort, stability, confidence, assurance to those people who are grieving or fearful. You'll notice how the world doesn't know what to do because it doesn't have the Word of God. So it uses sentimental poems. It has claims without basis. Flowers, balloons. They just don't provide a foundation. It's just a veneer. Now, God has given us very precious promises. They shed light on the dark path. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, now you need have no grief. He says, now your grief has some light on the path, because there is a genuine hope because of Christ. It's very dark without these words. So we do pray for people who grieve. We do care for people. We do love people. Some people's grief is absolutely traumatic. It's gut-wrenchingly terrible. We don't have any simple, slick answers, but we're not hopeless. And we seek to apply God's words, which bring answers and hope. So there are these three things this morning. He died, the believer will sleep, that's our security. He rose again, we will meet together, that's our community. He's spoken, we are able to rest on the promises and pass them on. That's our ministry. What a ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for these wonderful verses. We thank you for unveiling for us things that we could never work out ourselves. We thank you for telling us of what Christ has endured in order that we might be spared. We thank you for the great promise of community forever with Christ together. We ask that you would fan the flames of faith and belief and assurance, and please turn these truths into not only faithful living, but also loving care for one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.